All right, it's time to start. Everybody can hear me okay? Before we get started, we have some announcements. It's a little shorter list than it was last week. Prayers are requested for Don Gay, Clancy Hillier's father, as he has been diagnosed with colon cancer. All of our men will want to get on Realm and sign up for the Bring Super Chili for our cook-off this Sunday after evening devotional. Please bring the dishes in before 5 p.m. Ladies will supply the desserts. Next week is spring break for Faulkner and for ACA. And the prison needs this week is toothpaste, toothbrushes, soap, disposable razors. Now, as far as the soup and the chili cook-off, I signed up today, and you might look and see what's on the list for my name. It is Ronnie, the future champion, Kephart. So we'll leave that bit of trash talking on the table there. If you will, let's have a bow and have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, thank you so much for this day, for those who are here to study your word, and we thank you so much for all those who may be listening online, and thank you, Father, for your parables and for the great messages that they can teach us, and we hope that you will give us open hearts and open minds to understand your word better. Give us wisdom as we make good decisions. Be with those who are sick and those who are struggling with the diseases of this body, and help us to be of service to them in some way. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In keeping with last week's parable, the parable of the sower, it seems right to me to continue in the same vein of that parable with this week's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. But before we begin, your feedback is greatly appreciated. Being the teacher and understanding what I am saying doesn't mean that everyone is understanding what I am saying. So when you give me the feedback to let me know how you're grasping what we're putting out there, that it is very helpful. So if I need to clarify something or slow down or so you can catch up or give more explanation, please let me know. I love that. And on that note, Sister Sony gave me some great feedback last week. I appreciate that. She had a great question for me after class. And her question, to summarize, hopefully I hit the nail on the head with this, was asking about God being the sower in the parable of the sower. And did Jesus name it the parable of the sower because God is the focal point, because God casts seed not just on the good soil but to all of the soils? And I appreciated that question, and it made me ask myself, why didn't I think of that? And so what a great point. All of this to say that brought me to a memory of the passage in the Sermon on the Mount that we study, Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, that Jesus made the point that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and how powerful that is. Christ said, I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that for this cause, or in order for you to receive this blessing, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So true. And he is not lacking, as we talked about last week, in his promises. He really, really wants us all to come home to him. Imagine the world where the Creator really, going along with the mindset of society, maybe, but imagine the world where the Creator really punished the wicked with tornadoes and hurricanes and gave Christians blue skies and rainbows. You know, imagine that world where that's the way we might enjoy that as Christians. We might say, well, that's nice. I'm never going to have a tornado hit my house, you know. But just think about how God is so awesome in that he blesses everyone for hopefully the purpose that they will come back to him. Last week we found Jesus' first parable, the recorded in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And parable style teaching was such a stark difference from the ways he had been teaching. We recognize that after his baptism and after his temptation in the wilderness, he went into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then also in Matthew chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, all of that time, however much time had elapsed, and I don't know, but Jesus taught in plain, clear language. No beating around the bush, just straight to the point. Some of it amazing to those who heard him, and amazing to us as we read it later. And then with all the opposition from the Pharisees and scribes to the point that they were planning to put him to death, Jesus began to speak in parables. For many reasons, we're sure, but just think about God said, or Christ said, I lay down my life on my own initiative. And so he was going to lay his life down on his time, not on their time. And so we said that the parable is a side-by-side comparison, and that's still true. However, I noticed something this week. Jesus began his first parable by introducing the story sort of out of the blue. In fact, Mark's account of the same parable, Jesus began with the word, listen. Just an introductory word, listen. And one translation says, listen to this. The sower went out to sow. Just plain out of the blue. Why did he start it that way? It's just interesting. Many of the other parables begin with the statement, the kingdom can be compared, or the kingdom may be likened to, and he introduces the side-by-side comparison. So with our parable tonight. So we'll be looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. How contradictory this seems to me as I have tried to grow several gardens, and it may be just dabbling, nothing like some of your gardens, I'm sure. And then, when I allowed the weeds to get out of control and get a foothold, it was Katie bar the door. You were gonna just be inundated with the weeds if you just let them get out of control. And so no good thing happened and ever came from letting the weeds grow with the fruit and the vegetables. And they always overcame the good fruit I was trying to grow, you know, because of lack of diligence to keep the weeds out. And so maybe that's because I was only growing row crops, you know. I'd only have a couple of rows of something at a time. And I can see the difficulty in weeding a whole field of wheat. Imagine, every stalk is stacked together with each other. So let's examine for a second the term Jesus uses for the weed. And that's about as good of a term as you can call it, a weed that's among the wheat. The word tares is actually the bearded darnel, I understand, mentioned only in this passage. And I'm going to struggle with this name that is the scientific name, Lolium timulentum, a species of ryegrass, the seeds of which are strong soporific poison. And a soporific word means sedative in its effect, which makes a person sleepy. Another place says it makes a person vomit. And it bears the closest resemblance to wheat till the ear appears, and only then the difference is discovered. It grows plentifully in Syria and Palestine, according to Easton's Illustrated Dictionary. Another article I found, and bear with me, I'm kind of excited about this, so I wanted to find more and more about it, because these things are new to me. For many centuries, perhaps, for as long as humans have cultivated cereal grains, wheat's evil twin has insinuated itself into our crops. In a big enough dose, this grass, darnel, can kill a person, and farmers would have to take care to separate it out from their true harvest. Unless, here's what this article said, unless they were planning to add darnel to beer or bread on purpose in order to get high. That's from atlasobscura.com. So I'll let you look up the rest of that article for yourself, but it's very interesting to me. And remember that the Jews in Christ's day, and I have to remind myself this all the time, we don't necessarily know the definitions of some of the words until we get a concordance and we look them up. They knew what he was talking about, and I feel confident of that. They knew that it was something that they were familiar with, they had seen before, much like Christ had seen them before. And it took me 56 years to look it up. I never looked that up before. I never read about it before. And maybe because I didn't care enough to look it up. Never thinking that it was important, maybe. Was it necessary to know the scientifics of the tares that Jesus used in his parable? Not really, maybe. Maybe that's why I never took the motivation to look that up before about this parable. But what is eye-opening to me once I did look that up is the significance of Christ using this particular weed in this parable because it was poisonous. I think that's interesting. It's poisonous. And we said it last week, words mean things. It helps when you know some things. I've been telling Andrew this lately, you know, talking about different vehicle issues or whatever. I'll say it helps when you know some things. It helps when you know some things and you're not blindly going through life unknowledgeable and in the dark. And when we study the Bible, we need to watch out for my coin of phrase, possibly fluff reading. I think we're all guilty of it. Fluff reading is when we read over a passage without proper focus. We're thinking about the grass is really needing to be cut right now or something. And I say that because that's a real issue right now. I need to cut the grass. And when we don't know what the meaning of a word is, we just read over it. We fluff read. And instead of stopping, looking that word up. Tares. Had no idea. I had no idea. And so I think we all do it. But let's not get too bogged down with the earthly side of this story, except to recognize that Jesus tells these parables, which were likely true experiences. They all had seen these things. And again, we have Jesus giving us the milk of the word. And I say it in that way to say that he explained this parable also. And the disciples found that opportunity to ask for this explanation just as they had of the parable last week, Matthew chapter 13 and 36. And then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And to stop right there, I have to give you a personal experience here. I remember the hunger I had while attending the Nashville School of Preaching, While having the privilege to study under Tom Holland, who was the director at the time, learning from men like Brother Tom and Brother Jerry Barber and William Woodson and Eugene Peden, and one time even from Guyon Woods and so many others that were just good men and such great Bible teachers. And I was soaking it up for 2 years, fall, summer, spring, and all of the classes that they offered. I was there. I enjoyed it. I wanted to soak it up. I had the cassette recorder recording every chance I got, and spent a lot of money on cassette tapes, you know, keeping all those ready to go. Imagine soaking up the teaching of Jesus, the Son of God, in person. Imagine. Please explain to us more and more and more. And aren't you glad they asked questions so that the answers would relate to many of our questions? Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit included some of that conversation so we can get a better grasp of who we are dealing with when we're talking about the Son of God? Well, verse 37, Matthew chapter 13. And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Ah, that's interesting. Perfect. The title that Jesus gives himself, the Son of Man, is a study all on its own. But it's quite clear he refers to himself. And who but the Son of God, the Son of Man, can always sow good seed? Who else? Who else? I may think I'm sowing pretty good seed, but it's never going to be perfect. And in the parable of the sower, it was assumed that God is the one casting the seed. We draw those conclusions, and I think it's on target. But here, there's no dispute. There's no assumptions. He clearly tells us who it is. And he continues to explain. But so we get the foundation. Jesus is the one who sows good seed. Then he goes on in verse 38, "And the field is the world, and as far as the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." James Burton Kaufman gave us this for concerning verse 38. He said, "The fact that the tares did not appear until fruit was brought forth," speaking of verse 26, it shows us that they were indistinguishable from the wheat until that time, a fact strongly indicating that they were in the church, else they could not have been confused with the wheat. Keep that and hold on to that. But one of our elders, Brother Keith Mock, has been teaching on Sunday mornings in one of the classes on influence. Influence. And he's made a great point. I think he's hit this point home a couple of times, and I have to agree wholeheartedly with him personally. He said he doesn't want it. Now, you may not know what that means. He doesn't want to have an influence on others. And I say, me neither. I mean, it'd be a whole lot easier just to take the Hippocratic Oath and I don't want to do any harm. I don't want others to be influenced by me, you see. Do no harm. Instead, others are going to maybe possibly adopt my bad influence or bad habits or bad sinful nature or whatever. And so I think that's fascinating. And I think that's what most people are. I wish I didn't have that influence when I fail at this or that. But in Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, all I can think about is influence. You're stacked together, wheat with the tares. And it's dangerous in many ways. You've got the danger of the tares poisoning the wheat. But we're not talking about wheat and tares, remember. We're talking about people in the kingdom of Christ, referred to as wheat. And it's quite scary to me to think that the poisonous tares are also people in the church with the wheat. And that they will likely influence the wheat in a negative way. That's spooky to me. What about Noah and his family? Think about the comparison to what Christ's parable is describing to Noah and his family. The tares' prominence leads me to believe that Jesus recognizes the overwhelming nature of their presence among the wheat. It's overwhelming. It's clear that it's overwhelming because he said if you pull one up, you're going to uproot the other. In a real way, Noah must have felt the same. The final ship roster reveals to us that God described everyone but Noah's family in this next passage, if you want to look, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's unfathomable to me. Just how can you grasp that? And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, verse 8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It must have been so overwhelming to Noah. If that was the case, the tares were overwhelming the wheat. Could it be that when Noah and his family were saved, that he was relieved? And you say, why in the world are you stating the obvious? Of course he was relieved. Of course he was relieved that his family was spared. But I mean on another angle. Do you think that he was relieved that God didn't spare the rest of the world? Have you ever seen a turmoil in the congregation of the Lord's church? Maybe not if you've seen some. It seemed that nothing would ever improve unless certain people were no longer attending. Probably know what I'm talking about. I wonder how many have ever heard the saying along the context of that turmoil that nothing is going to improve until there are a few funerals. And it's felt pretty true about that too. I've seen it. So do you think that possibly Noah had a few on his list that he couldn't imagine riding that boat with? Oh, don't, please don't. Lord, please don't let this one, this one, this one. I can just imagine the overwhelming nature. Maybe his mother-in-law. Well, hey now, that joke's a little bit overdone, right? Well, that depends on the mother-in-law, right? But don't miss the fact that Jesus said the ones called tares who were in the kingdom, the church, were planted by the evil or the wicked one. And I guess if you want to stop here and think about, there are probably two camps on understanding of this parable. The first camp may be that the field is the world, as Jesus said. The wheat are the members of the church, and the tares are the wicked people out in the world. And Christians just have to be a part of the world as well. And then the second camp is the wheat and the tares are intermingled, and both are Christians. Therefore, the evil one has planted wicked people as Christians also. And it takes time for their true nature, their true fruit, to become evident. Of course, the judgment will deal with all humanity, just as Christ described it here. And we cannot escape the truth that Jesus is also including some of the sons of the evil one in the church. It's just, I think, an inevitable probability. But we know this is true because of verse 41, he explains. And we'll read verses 39 through 42 now. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Verse 41, catch this. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the angels will gather out of his kingdom those to be thrown into the fire. And on this point, Kaufman said this, the fire into which the tares will be cast is hell, the lake of fire, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 8, so on. The ultimate fate of the wicked is a doom so intolerable and overwhelming that Christ came down from heaven and endured the pangs of suffering and death to deliver men from such a fate. Only a fool could set aside such warnings, delivered at such cost and authenticated in every conceivable manner. He references also Luke chapter 12 and verse 5 when he says, fear him who hath power to cast both soul and body into hell. And he says, this is a valid admonition. Well, note this. The crucial, it is crucial that each congregation of the church have qualified elders appointed and protecting the church so that the church isn't sleeping when the tares are planted. And the elders can't know everything unless it's revealed to them by the vast majority of the congregation. So therefore, the members must be careful not to be caught sleeping either. The sleeping is important because Christ mentions this. And Kaufman says this, as to how evil persons get into the kingdom, it is stated that an enemy, the devil, planted them there. Significantly, this was done only while men slept, verse 25, and shows the limitation upon Satan's activity in this endeavor. Most of the sorrows and shortcomings in the church occur when men are asleep, failing to keep watch as the master commanded. And I can't help but think about the instance when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's telling his three closest apostles to stay there and watch, and they fell asleep. And I kind of wonder if that was just to reiterate passages like this. Well, let me ask you, was Jesus a good selector of men? Did he make any judgment errors? Ooh, there's the word, errors. In selecting the apostles? That's not possible, right? Still, Judas was selected and Judas betrayed him severely. And we should be aware that in any generation or century, there is the potential for a Judas to be in the midst of the rest of the group. And I think the wheat and the tares bears that out. The fruit of the Judases may not be evident until some time passes, just as the parable talks about. And you might also think about the mixture of the good and the evil folks out in the world. The influences each potentially have on each other. It's such a dangerous scenario for unsuspecting followers of Christ, those who aren't trained, let's put it that way. And how powerful it is in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, that Paul wrote, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And, of course, he's talking about you're going to have that in the church and the church discipline needing to be done. But the point being that here he is referencing something that sounds very much like the wheat and the tares, tightly involved together. But the time is coming when those reapers are going to pull the tares and separate them, and they'll be bundled up and burned with fire. Why would God subject us to such a dangerous situation where the evil are constantly around us, influencing good people to do what they do, to do what the evil people do? But don't forget why Christ came to the earth. Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And rumor has it that Zacchaeus was super excited to hear these words. I think that's the only way to look at this. and he was thought to be evil also. Look at that in verse 2, Luke 19. Zacchaeus, speaking of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax gatherer or publican, and he was rich. And you know what? He was likely a very sinful guy, selling out his countrymen as it was supposed that the tax gatherers did. And he likely had company sales meetings, don't you think, with the other publicans. You know, there's going to be a big bonus. There's going to be if you get 2% more of revenue into the coffers, it's going to be a big bonus to you. I can just see it. I mean, I don't know. You tell me if I'm crazy. But what does a chief tax gatherer talk about to his underlings, his employees? What kind of meetings do you think that the IRS has about your tax audits? Just to get more money, right? That's what it's about. And so I'd love to keep standing on this soapbox against the tax man, but if I'm honest in my teaching of the gospel of Christ, I have to include myself in this condemnation of sinful men. Thank the Lord that he went to the cross to take care of my sins and yours. And I consider myself one of the wheat people. I hope you do too. But to say I've never been one of the poisonous bearded Dardans. 1 John 1:8 through 10 helps me tremendously with this. If I say that I have no sin, I would be deceiving myself, and the truth is not in me. Then verse 10, if I say that I have not sinned, I make him a liar, and his word is not in me. And thank the Lord for verse 9, that it still applies to my life because of the promises of Christ. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. Where would we be without that passage? How much lack of understanding would we have about how the blood of Christ takes care of our sins? It's a shame that I had in my young mind of driving down the interstate, somebody cut me off, and just lose it, just mad as a hornet, lose it. And then it dawned on me, if I were to have died in a crash and I hadn't prayed for forgiveness, I would be lost. What a sad state of affairs I was in until I understood this passage. What a great blessing Christ has given us in his sacrifice working the way it does. The better way to look at the mixture of the wheat and the tares as we close, and I'll give you a chance to comment. The better way to look at the mixture of the wheat and the tares of the good Christians and the evil people or evil Christians is, behold, the fields are white under harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send reapers. And look at the opportunities that we have to help Christ touch other people, to influence the evil of people to be converted to the way that Christ would have them to live. I don't have much else. What do you have? I'll turn the mic on and get you ready to go. Time is swift spent, filled with swift transition. I would agree with that. And the question, if you didn't hear, was, aren't the tares also representing those who never profess to be Christians? I agree with that completely. I just think that the passage when he says that the reapers would pull out or gather out of his kingdom, that they are in the kingdom, and so that refers to that as well. Any other thoughts?
Down to 43 and 44.
All right. Matthew, let's see if we can get there. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 43 and 44. So verse 43 says, "And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And of course, I left this out, didn't I? "He who has ears, let him hear." And it's a powerful follow-up to the whole passage. Can you imagine the blessing that we're given in this passage, that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom? Do we deserve that? Not at all. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Silence. All right. I'm going to close it off short tonight and ask you to pray with me once more. Thank you so much, Father, for your word, for the light that it sheds on our path and gives us a way to understand how to get home to you. May we dive into your parables this quarter and understand better by some of the ways that you taught those that were in your presence at that time. Give us wisdom to make good decisions. Forgive us for our sins and for our failures, and continue to bless those who are less fortunate than we. And we ask a special prayer selfishly on my part for my supervisor, Judy Martin, and help her in her procedure tomorrow. May she have and find good results and a good treatment for what she's going through. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.